All right, in Luke chapter 2, it says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for that great news which was proclaimed on that night by the angel to shepherds and a flock nearby. News that is still good news for the hearts that are open to receive it. I pray, Lord, that as we consider some historical facts today, we do a good bit of reading, I pray that we'd be encouraged. Because while there are a lot of myths and there are a lot of misconceptions, there is a truth that has been revealed. We know what God the Father is like because the Son has walked the face of the earth, has fulfilled the high calling, Lord, that you had established in eternity past for the incarnation. Lord, we eagerly await your second coming. We pray believing in faith, and in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to talk about some things, including Christmas traditions. We're going to have a little bit of fun there. I'm going to do a little more reading than normal, though, just due to kind of the nature of the content that we're discussing. And I'm going to share one of my very favorite articles with you. One of my favorite articles. I've shared this one on social media a few times, and I have withheld sharing it this Christmas season on social media because I wanted to share it in this context first, but I will do so. So this is an article that was published in Biblical Archaeology. It's by a man named Andrew McGowan. Now, I don't know the year in which he first wrote this, because I've shared it, I think, 8 or 9 years in a row. And every year when they reshare it on their site, they update the date. So I don't know the first time that he posted it. But this one is going to be first about why Christmas is celebrated on December 25th. Why do we celebrate Christmas on December 25th? This is an interesting question. And I would say that out of all the people I've ever asked that question to, I don't think anybody's given me the actual answer. So I'm going to throw that out there. Does anybody know why Christmas is celebrated on December 25th? Go ahead.
I heard somebody say that that was when the Magi finally made it to Bethlehem.
Mm.
That's one theory I heard.
Okay. All right. Mm-hmm. Good.
Because,
don't give the answer if you know the answer. You heard me read it before? No? All right, go ahead and give it.
So, he died in April when he was crucified, and, they believe that, and they, killed
him, the link to knowing Jesus' date of birth is attached in antiquity to his death. And yeah, so he's on the right starting point there. So I thought, I was like, you're going to ruin it, I know. But no, hey, I'm glad that he paid attention, all right? So you can tell the kinds of things we chat about at the house. So I'm going to read this article for you, and it's a little bit more reading. I don't always do this, but I hope it's fascinating to you. And again, I will share this on social media, and if you don't have social media, please let me know, and I'll make sure that I either give you a physical copy or share some link with you somehow. But okay, on December 25th, Christians around the world will gather to celebrate Jesus' birth. Joyful carols, special liturgies, brightly wrapped gifts, festive foods, these all characterize the feast today, at least in the Northern Hemisphere. But just how did the Christmas festival originate? How did December 25th come to be associated with Jesus' birth? The Bible offers few clues. Celebrations of Jesus' nativity are not mentioned in the Gospels or Acts. The date is not given, not even the time of the year. The biblical reference to shepherds tending their flock at night when they hear the news of Jesus' birth might suggest the spring lambing season. In the cold month of December, on the other hand, sheep might well have been corralled. Yet most scholars would urge caution when extracting such a precise but incidental detail from a narrative whose focus is theological rather than calendrical, okay? Which I don't even know if that's a real word. But what is interesting there, and I'm going to share this, I've heard it said before, it couldn't have been in the winter because shepherds would not have been out with their flocks at night. The problem with that, of course, is that today if you were to visit Bethlehem, there are shepherds out in their fields. So in December, they are, and always have been. So that's kind of one of those things that people picked up and kind of ran with, but it's not based on anything factual. The extra-biblical evidence from the first and second century is equally spare. There is no mention of birth celebrations in the writings of early Christian writers such as Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen of Alexandria, goes so far as to mock Roman celebrations of birth anniversaries, dismissing them as quote-unquote pagan practices, a strong indication that Jesus' birth was not marked with similar festivities at the place and time. As far as we can tell, Christmas was not celebrated at all at that point. This stands in sharp contrast to the very early traditions surrounding Jesus' last days. Each of the four Gospels provides detailed information about the time of Jesus' death. According to John, Jesus is crucified just as the Passover lambs are being sacrificed. This would have occurred on the 14th of the Hebrew month of Nisan, just before the Jewish holiday began at sundown, considered the beginning of the 15th day, because in the Hebrew calendar, days begin at sundown. This is one of those other fun rabbit trails. But if you've ever wondered, how do we say that Jesus was in the grave for 3 days when he was crucified on Friday afternoon? He's placed in a tomb before sunset, and he rises from the dead on Sunday morning. How do you get 3 days from Friday night to Sunday morning? Well, if days begin at night, at sundown, that makes sense, right? Friday's one day. Saturday begins what we would call Friday at sunset. Sunday begins what we would call Saturday at sunset. So you have Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, all right? But he wasn't in, you know, for 72 hours, and there's nothing in the Bible that hinges on him being there the entire 72 hours, but 3 days. All right. Easter, a much earlier development than Christmas, again, as a celebration, was simply the gradual Christian reinterpretation of Passover in terms of Jesus' passion. Its observance could even be implied in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8, it says, "Our Passover lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival." It was certainly a distinctively Christian feast by the mid-second century when the apocryphal text known as the Epistle to the Apostles has Jesus instruct his disciples to, quote-unquote, make commemoration of his death, that is, the Passover. Jesus' ministry, miracles, passion, and resurrection were often the most interest to first and early second century Christian writers. But over time, Jesus' origins would become of increasing concern. We can begin to see this shift already in the New Testament. The earliest writing, Paul and Mark, make no mention of Jesus' birth. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke provide well-known but quite different accounts of the event, although neither specifies a date. In the second century, further details of Jesus' birth and childhood are related in apocryphal writings such as the so-called Gospel of Thomas and the Proto-Gospel of James. These texts provide everything from the names of Jesus' grandparents to the details of his education, but not the date of his birth. Okay, we don't consider those to be on par with Scripture. Of course, they're written well after the fact of the completion of the canon. They are not written by eyewitnesses, which is why they are not treated as though they were. But nonetheless, that is interesting, isn't it? That all of a sudden there's all this interest in Jesus' birth, in his childhood, even the names of his grandparents. That's kind of an interesting note to speculate. But anyways, as we look at this. Finally, in about 200, a Christian writer in Egypt makes a reference to the day Jesus was born. According to Clement of Alexandria, several different days had been proposed by various Christian groups. Surprising as it may seem, Clement doesn't mention December 25th at all. Clement writes, "There are those who have determined not only the year of our Lord's birth, but also the day, and they say that it took place in the 28th year of Augustus, and in the 25th day of the Egyptian month of Pashon, which would be May 20th in our calendar." That would be kind of weird, wouldn't it? Imagine we go from one major holiday right to the next. "And treating of his passion with very great accuracy, some say that it took place in the 16th year of Tiberius on the 25th day, which would be March 21st, and others say April 21st, and yet others say April 15th. Further, others say that he was born on the 24th or the 25th day of April." All right, so we're kind of all over the place there, all right? Clearly, there was great uncertainty, but also a considerable amount of interest in dating Jesus' birth in the late 2nd century. By the 4th century, however, we find references to two dates that were widely recognized and now also celebrated as Jesus' birthday: December 25th in the Western Roman Empire and January 6th in the East. The modern Armenian church continues to celebrate Christmas on January 6th. For most Christians, however, December 25th would prevail, while January 6th eventually came to be known as the Feast of the Epiphany, commemorating the arrival of the Magi in Bethlehem, which was the point that Mark was making earlier. The period between became the holiday season later known as the 12 days of Christmas, okay, in case you've ever wondered where that came from. All right, the earliest mention of December 25th as Jesus' birthday comes from a mid-4th century Roman almanac that lists the death dates of various Christian bishops and martyrs. The first date listed, December 25th, is marked Natus Christus in Bethlehem, Judea. Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea. In about 400, Augustine of Hippo mentions a local dissident Christian group, the Donatists, who apparently kept Christmas festivals on December 25th, but refused to celebrate the Epiphany on January 6th, regarding it as an intervention. Since the Donatist group only emerged during the persecution under Diocletian in 312 and then remained stubbornly attached to the practices of that moment in time, they seem to represent an older North African Christian tradition. In the East, January 6th was at first not associated with the Magi alone, but with the Christmas story as a whole. So almost 300 years after Jesus was born, we finally find people observing his birth midwinter. But how had they settled on the dates December 25th and January 6th? There are two theories today, one extremely popular, the other less often heard outside of scholarly circles, although it's probably the correct one, and it's far more ancient. The most loudly touted theory about the origins of Christmas date that it was borrowed from pagan celebrations. The Romans had their midwinter Saturnalia, celebration of Saturn, festival in late December. Barbarian peoples of northern and western Europe kept holidays at similar times. To top it off, in 274, the Roman Emperor Aurelian established a feast of the birth of Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun, on December 25th. Christmas, the argument goes, is really a spin-off from these pagan solar festivals. According to this theory, early Christians deliberately chose these dates to encourage the spread of Christmas and Christianity throughout the Roman world. If Christmas looked like a pagan holiday, more pagans would be open to both the holiday and the God whose birth it celebrated. Have you heard that explanation given. It took place on a pagan holiday. The way that I heard that as a child was that Christians did this not to entertain pagan practices, but instead because of the freedom it gave them in the face of persecution. If they were celebrating at the same time that their pagan neighbor was celebrating, it didn't draw any attention to them at all. So that is what I was taught. In fact, today, if you were to go on any search engine and ask, why do we celebrate on December 25th, it will show that answer as though it is the correct one, because that is the most popularly cited answer available in our contemporary culture, even though there are no references whatsoever at all in that time period to Christians borrowing from paganism. Isn't that interesting? I'm going to continue on. Despite its popularity, this theory of Christmas's origins has its problems. It is not found in any ancient Christian writings, for one thing. Christian authors of the time do note a connection between the solstice and Jesus' birth. The church father Ambrose, for example, described Christ as the true son who outshone the fallen gods of the old order. But early Christian writers never hint at any recent calendar engineering. They clearly don't think the date was chosen by the church. Rather, they see the coincidence as a providential sign, as natural proof that God had selected Jesus over the false pagan gods. It's not until the 12th century that we find the first suggestion that Jesus' birth celebration was deliberately set at the time of pagan feasts. Think about that. It's not until the 12th century. For 1,100 years, over 1,000 years, there's not a single record at all of Christians having any interest in paganism as one of the influencing factors in why December 25th was chosen or the practices that corresponded with Christmas. And that's very interesting because, again, what you hear from a lot of people is that Christians celebrate on December 25th because of their embracing of paganism, and all of the practices that come with it are also pagan in origin. A marginal note on a manuscript of the writings of the Syriac biblical commentator states that in ancient times, the Christmas holiday was actually shifted from January 6th to December 25th so that it fell on the same date as the pagan Sol Invictus holiday. In the 18th and 19th centuries, Bible scholars, spurred on by the new study of comparative religions, latched onto this idea. They claimed that because the early Christians didn't know when Jesus was born, they simply assimilated the pagan solstice festival for their own purposes, claiming it as the time of the Messiah's birth and celebrating it accordingly. This was a dominant theory in the 19th century through the rise of the German theological schools. They tried to say that all religious practices can be tracked back to Greek and Roman practices. So they would say, for instance, the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ finds its roots in pagan practices and teaching, although that is clearly not the case and has been debunked many times. And I'll talk about that when we get close to Easter. I've talked about that before when we've gotten there. But it's something that has been debunked in scholarly circles time and time again, and yet popular culture has not kept up with scholarship. Instead, we find these ideas continue to be shared and even spread on social media and even by search engines who are trying to share the truth because they simply don't have historical records to support the claims that they make. More recent studies have shown that many of the holiday's modern trappings do later reflect pagan customs borrowed much later as Christianity expanded into Northern and Western Europe. And he'll share some ideas there, but at the end of the day, the origin there is not pagan. There are some problems with this popular theory, and we're winding down this article, however. As many scholars recognize, most significantly, the first mention of a date for Christmas and the earliest celebrations that we know about come in a period when Christians were not borrowing heavily from pagan traditions of such an obvious character. Granted, Christian belief and practice were not formed in isolation. Many early elements of Christian worship, including Eucharistic meals, meals honoring martyrs, and much early Christian funeral art, would have been quite comprehensible to pagan observers. Yet in the first century, the persecuted church Christian minority was greatly concerned with distancing itself from the larger pagan culture such as sacrifices, games, and holidays. This was still true as late as the violent persecutions of the Christians conducted by the Roman Emperor Diocletian between 303 and 312 AD. This would change only after Constantine converted to Christianity. From the mid-4th century on, we do find Christians deliberately adapting and Christianizing pagan festivals, but we don't find it to that point. The December 25th feast seems to have existed before 312, before Constantine and his conversion, at least. As we have seen, the Donatist Christians in North Africa seem to have known it from before that time. Furthermore, in the mid to late 4th century, church leaders in the Eastern Empire concerned themselves not with introducing a celebration of Jesus' birthday, but with the addition of the date to their traditional celebration of January 6th. This is where it gets interesting. There is another way to account for the origins of Christmas on December 25th. Strange as it may seem, the key to dating Jesus' birth may lie in the dating of Jesus' death at Passover. This view was first suggested to the modern world by the French scholar Louis Duchesne in the early 20th century and was fully developed by the American Thomas Talley in more recent years. But they were certainly not the first to note a connection between the traditional date of Jesus' death and his birth. Around 200, Tertullian of Carthage reported the calculation that the 14th of Nisan, the day of the crucifixion according to the Gospel of John, in the year Jesus died, was equivalent to March 25th in the Roman calendar. March 25th, of course, is 9 months before December 25th. It was later recognized as the Feast of Annunciation, the commemoration of Jesus' conception. Thus, Jesus was believed to have been conceived and crucified on the same day of the year. Exactly 9 months later, Jesus was born on December 25th. This idea appears in an anonymous Christian treaty titled On Solstices and Equinoxes, which appears to come from 4th century North Africa. The treatise states, "Therefore our Lord was conceived on the 8th of the calends of April in the month of March, March 25th, which is the day of the Passion of the Lord and of his conception. For on the day he was conceived, on the same he suffered." Based on this, the treatise dates Jesus' birth to the winter solstice. Augustine, too, was familiar with this association. In On the Trinity, which he wrote around 400, he writes, "For he, Jesus, is believed to have been conceived on the 25th of March, upon which day also he suffered. So the womb of the virgin in which he was conceived, where no one of mortals was begotten, corresponds to the new grave in which he was buried, wherein was never man laid, neither before him nor since. But he was born, according to this tradition, upon December the 25th. How did they come to this? And I'm not going to read the rest of the article just for time's sake, and I don't want to bore you with a lot of extra notes. But how does he come to that date? Well, in antiquity, when they didn't know the date somebody was born, they believed that you died on the day you had been conceived. Okay? So if you died on April 5th, it was believed that you had been conceived on April 5th, okay, on the year that, you know, and then 9 months later you were born. So this was the belief in antiquity. And we have documentation of that in North Africa. We have documentation of that in Europe. We have documentation of that all over the ancient world. This was a very common practice. And so early Christians, they said, well, we don't know when Jesus was born. So they said, but we do know when he died. And since we know when he died, and we look at John's gospel, and we say, well, he died on what is the 25th of March, if that's the case, then we just go forward 9 months, and we say, then that's the day that he was born. And so from that point, that is why December 25th was recognized as the birth of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? That's very unique, and it's different. I know that's a very different way to look at it. But the reason that I share that and why I thought that was so important to share, and I know that's a longer reading, and I hope it didn't bore you. A lot of the things I like to read are dry historical things like that that make me very excited. It's weird. But this is really interesting because a lot of the accusations that are made about Christianity, well, Christianity just borrows from pagan culture. And look at practices like Christmas. It's an obvious borrowing from paganism, they'll say. Even the date is borrowed from paganism. Then you go, no, it isn't. There's no record of that whatsoever for over 1,000 years. There's no reference in antiquity. The practices weren't even barred at this time from pagan culture. Instead, there was a very good reason that was common in antiquity, and I know it's strange to us, but it was popular then. So we can have confidence that Christians did not borrow that date from paganism, but instead had very good reasons for doing so, even if they are peculiar to us today. Well, let's look at the biblical account for a minute and talk about some of the misconceptions that people have about Jesus. And I'm not going to read an article, but I'm going to borrow the headlines from it. So this is the Gospel Coalition. They had an article they published on December 20th, 2017, and it was five popular misconceptions about the Christmas story. The first is that there was a star the night Jesus was born. There was a star. There's nothing in the biblical account that tells us that there was a star that night. Instead, there was a star that was seen by the Magi that let them know that there was the King of the Jews had been born. That's what they say in Matthew chapter 2. They saw his star and they traveled. And then after they left Jerusalem, after visiting with King Herod, they saw the star again. And it led them to the place of Jesus's birth. But there was it doesn't indicate that the star was shining on the particular night that Jesus was born. Second, the Bible does not tell us the number of the Magi who traveled to see Jesus. It doesn't tell us the number. Why do you think people came up with the number three? Not you. What's that? Yeah, because the number of gifts. So there's three gifts, there must be three individuals, right? And that's sort of what is taught. And that makes sense on the surface, doesn't it, to some degree. The problem with that, of course, would be that usually people traveled in large caravans in the ancient world. And so the idea that, for instance, three Magi would just travel by themselves this great distance seems pretty unlikely. In addition to that, I'm going to add to what this article says, we sing things like, "We three kings." Well, there's nothing that indicates that they were kings. In fact, Magi were wise men. They're wise men, likely from Babylon, and they have traveled to that surrounding region. They've traveled to see the one who is born King of the Jews. To share a few other details there, though, Jesus, when they come to recognize Jesus and to bring him gifts, they're not saying that one is born who will become King of the Jews. They say that the one who is born King of the Jews, he already warrants that title as King of the Jews from birth because of his lineage, and that's what they're recognizing. How do you think the Magi knew that there would be a star that would be connected to the Messiah? I'm not going to call on you for a while. Sorry. Okay. Yeah, the Daniel prophecy. Now, all the way back in Numbers 24:17, when Balaam was hired to pronounce curses on the Jewish people, and instead of doing that, God had him pronounce blessings, he said that the scepter would rise, that this king would come. It's seen as a messianic prophecy, and the star, and it references a star in connection with the Messiah who would come. The reason that the Magi in Babylon would have had any understanding of this, because I trust that even as learned of men as they were, they don't just memorize every culture. But remember that in Daniel, we are told that Daniel was placed in a position of authority in Daniel chapter 2 over the wise men. Think about this. The influence of the Jewish people and of individuals such as Daniel would have been so well known that 500 years later, God used this note in Scripture to bring people into an awareness of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. The third is that there was no room for them in the inn. Another staple, I'm going to read this part, another staple of modern nativity plays is the scene at the inn. Joseph and his wife Mary, who is on the verge of giving birth, are cruelly turned away by the innkeeper who shows them no compassion. Here is another popular misconception. The Bible never mentions an innkeeper. In fact, it's possible there was never even an inn. A recent study by Stephen Colson makes the case, a compelling one I think, that the Greek word normally translated as inn in Luke 2:7 is best translated as a place to stay. So the passage isn't saying that there was no room in the inn, but rather there was no room for the baby Jesus in the place they stayed. In what place were they staying? Colson argues it was probably in the home of Joseph's family in Bethlehem, perhaps in an adjacent guest room, which would have been quite small. The fourth is that Jesus was born in a barn or a stable. Does the Bible say that? No. It says that she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and she laid him in a manger. But you know, as unique as this would sound in our culture, it was very common for people to have animals, not just pets, but animals that were used for agricultural purposes, to be brought in at night and to have their dwelling in the actual family home. All right, now that's kind of interesting. This is my friend Steak. He lives in the room next door, you know. Be really interesting. So that would be, you know, common in that culture. Just imagine for a minute cleaning up after that, okay? Imagine like the effort you go to. I don't know if you have family coming in for, you know, the holidays, and you go out there, it's time to clean up everything. Like, we have family coming by. Let's make sure that the chickens are in the right room, you know. That would be kind of an interesting position to maintain. And if your spouse brought that up, we should let the livestock in the house, you would look at them like they were crazy, right? But this was common in this culture. And so it's quite probable that there was a manger that was in an adjacent room. And then Mary, well, she gave birth in a larger family room and then laid Jesus in a nearby manger. In no way, by the way, would that take away from the humility of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is born, he is still laid in a manger, okay? All right, he is also born to poor family, to poor parents, so we know that, all right? And he's born as a baby. He doesn't come as a conquering king in his first coming. He's born as a baby. So that doesn't take away from his humility whatsoever. And then the fifth one they reference was Jesus being born on December 25th. And they just reinforce that. They say that instead it seems early Christians may have reasoned from the supposed date of Mary's conception, which was thought to be March 25th, the same day Jesus was thought to be crucified. Fast forward 9 months and you land on December 25th for his birth. All right. Well, I'm going to share a few more here, a few more kind of misconceptions, and I'm going to even touch base on some traditions, right? So we have it taught in popular culture, Joseph and Mary, they travel. What animal did Mary ride on? A donkey. Does the Bible say that? No, it doesn't tell us at all, okay? Now, she could have ridden on a donkey. She might not have. We have no idea, okay? None at all. How about this? What did the angels sing to the shepherds in the flock, guarding their flocks nearby? What did they sing? Good. They didn't sing anything. Isn't that interesting? They didn't sing. It says that they appeared praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace on those on whom His favor rests." They said it. They didn't sing it. That isn't to say that as they were praising God, they weren't singing. They could have been. But they also were more likely to be praising through declarations of fulfilled prophecy. Isn't that interesting? Now, I imagine, and this is the way I picture that scene. Have you ever been in a stadium that was chanting the same thing at the same time? How powerful that is? You ever been in a Christian gathering where people were singing the same Christian song and maybe there are thousands of people gathering and it kind of echoes? My mind will never leave an experience like being at Promise Keepers, which was a gathering of Christian men in the 90s and I think early 2000s. I think they've brought it back on a smaller scale in recent years. But I remember being at Three Rivers Stadium as a preteen or early teen, and we're singing "Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty, was and is to come." And that song is so deep anyway, and it's all men, and it's tens of thousands of men, and it felt like the whole place was shaking, all right? It was awesome. I kind of picture the scene where the angels are saying this in unison and the sky is filled with angels. Think about this, saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth peace on those on whom His favor rests." Just how powerful that moment had been. But they say it, they don't sing it. All right, here are some common practices, some traditions. Some things that people misunderstand. And by the way, on any of these topics, like for instance, the date of Jesus' birth, there's nothing there to be dogmatic about, all right? So we talk about the date that Christians celebrated. I am in no way defending the fact that Jesus was certainly born on December 25th. We don't know. We celebrate as a memorial, and that is certainly appropriate to do. There are other Christians who, in walking in their freedom, say, you know, I don't I don't feel compelled to celebrate the birth of Jesus in this unique way. I celebrate the incarnation. I give praise to the Lord, but I don't have a day where I set aside and I celebrate uniquely. Well, that doesn't make somebody a lesser Christian. There were centuries where nobody celebrated the birth of Jesus at all, even though they recognized and affirmed the incarnation and the doctrinal truth. So understand that as we talk about these things. And if you do know some details that other Christians don't know, or you understand that these are misconceptions, we don't look down on somebody else and think, well, you know, if only they were as informed as I am. You know, that's not why we're sharing these sort of things, just to say. But here's an interesting thing, and this is something that really doesn't matter. But some people believe that the figures commonly known today as Father Christmas, Saint Nick, and Kris Kringle were the same person throughout history. These were actually three very different people. Isn't that interesting? Who was Father Christmas? Who was Father Christmas? Well, if you were to go back even 200, 250 years ago, you would find that there was no celebration of Christmas like there is today, where there was individualized gift giving, where it was about children and about giving gifts to children. That was not a priority. It was not a sort of celebration in which anybody in the United States put up a Christmas tree, although in Germany that was already the case. There were a lot of different parts of the season that were not well known. Instead, there was an allegorical figure, and this is a cultural reality, more than just a Christian one, but places where Christianity existed and was popular, was a popularized belief system, we found that throughout the entire month and the season, there was an allegorical figure known as Father Christmas, who was best known as a good partier. Okay, so he's a jolly old figure who liked to drink a lot and party in loud ways, singing boisterous songs. That was Father Christmas, all right? That was the picture that was given of Father Christmas. Saint Nick, however, would be Saint Nicholas of Smyrna, or modern-day Turkey. Saint Nicholas is an interesting historical figure of whom we know very little. During his life, we know very little of his works, although there's a lot of speculation later that he was somebody who died as a martyr. He died on December 6th, and so there was a feast for him as a saint on December 6th. Because it is believed that he was a generous individual, and there are so many different ideas, there's two primary stories about his generosity. We cannot affirm either one, so we can't be dogmatic about those existing at all. But because of the way that he allegedly conducted himself as a generous individual, people would give gifts to each other on December 5th, on the day before they would celebrate his saint's day. And so we would find that Saint Nicholas is a very different individual. Now, the Dutch would call Saint Nicholas, they would call him Sinterklaas, which you obviously can see that when they came to the United States largely in the 19th century, that as they began to explain St. Nick and the celebration in which they gave gifts to each other, which was very common when they celebrated different saints, but as they did so in recognition of St. Nick, this sort of became popular with the season and even with the month. With December, people started to embrace this idea of gift giving. Kris Kringle, on the other hand, is actually an Anglicanized title for Jesus Christ. So Kris Kringle is actually a reference to Jesus. So you have Father Christmas, Saint Nick, and Kris Kringle, who are throughout history were distinct individuals. It's not until Christmas becomes a commercialized holiday that prioritizes the family and especially children, as opposed to a season in which people are loud partying and getting drunk. It's only then that these figures start to morph into the same entity that we recognize today as jolly old Saint Nick, Santa Claus. All right? Well, how about gift giving? Gift giving. Well, gift giving was something that was popular as people celebrated Christmas before the 19th century, but it was not popular the way that it is today. Because rather than giving your children gifts or prioritizing the sort of opening up of Christmas gifts on Christmas morning, what they would do is people would, if they were to give gifts at all, they gave gifts in the public square. they might give food or give wine or they might give something in the public square to people around in the community that people could celebrate a festival all together. It's not, again, until the 19th century as Christmas becomes more of an emphasis on the family unit and especially on children, then people started to adapt that practice, which was common with the Feast of St. Nick and the Festival of St. Nick, where they would give gifts to each other. Well, they started to make that the priority as well. And as that became commercialized, of course, then retailers began to promote things that people would not buy just each and every day, but instead luxury items. They would start to put those on sale because people were buying those for one another, and alas, we have Christmas shopping and Black Friday that would later come about. The day after Thanksgiving, when you give thanks to God for everything you have, and then you go out and stampede people the next day for more things, all right? Well, how about the Christmas tree? Because a lot of people try to attach the Christmas tree to paganism. They say, well, look, there were practices that were done by the Druids, for instance, in Germany, in which people would have they would decorate trees, and they would embrace that as part of pagan practices. Well, I want to share a few things with you, a few remarks about paganism for a minute. The first, when people cry out, well, pagans did it, it doesn't really mean anything at all. Why? Because when people talk about pagan festivals, they say things like this. In pagan festivals, people sang songs. Do people sing songs outside of pagan festivals? Yeah, absolutely. Well, people drank a lot of wine. Do people drink lots of wine outside of pagan festivals? They certainly do. So far, we're describing a football tailgating party, all right? They exchange gifts at celebrations, all right? They exchange gifts. Well, people exchange gifts at a lot of different feasts and festivals, and that was not limited to paganism. So this is not a shocker that there were parts of practices in which people celebrated holidays, holy days, in which we found that people would have similar practices. That doesn't mean that they borrowed one from the other. It's just the reality that anytime you get people together to celebrate something joyful, they're probably singing songs, they're probably having some sort of a feast, and if they drink, there are people who are likely going to drink at those occasions. I'm not endorsing anything, by the way. I'm just stating a historical reality. All right? But even if, I'm going to highlight, even if there were practices that were common in paganism, the Christians did adapt, understand this, that in the New Testament, when it came to eating meat that was sacrificed to an idol, people were told, well, you have the freedom to do so as long as what you are doing is unto the Lord and you're not embracing pagan practices. What makes the practice sinful is not the item, it is the heart mentality. And we find that expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, as I say that, if your conscience is stung in a way and you say, well, for me to do this, this would be me embracing a pagan practice because that's where my mind would go, then I would tell you to abstain from it. Take the weaker brother argument. You're not obligated to do anything that is extra biblical. You're not obligated to celebrate any feast or festival. You're not obligated to celebrate any holiday then by extension. You're certainly not obligated to embrace any cultural aspect of that celebration that we have embraced today, such as the Christmas tree. You have the freedom to choose. But if you choose, I want you to understand that the practice known as a Christmas tree did not come out of pagan roots. Instead, what we found was that very early Christians, even in the Germanic areas, such as Saint Boniface, for instance, he was known as an individual who recognized that in the middle of winter, most trees lose their leaves, right? They lose their leaves, and they lose their beauty. But the evergreen tree, by its very name, remains green. It holds its color. It's beautiful. It endures. And this was seen as light in the midst of darkness of a dark season. And he used that as an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, look, this is a picture of the gospel. And so people started to embrace the practice of cutting down trees and bringing them into their house as a declaration. In fact, this practice, although it did go back all the way to, what is that, the 8th century, St. Boniface, or 9th century, I had to get my, it goes back a long way, all right? I thought I'd memorize all these dates, but it goes back a long way, right? But what we find is that it didn't become very popular until the Reformation. Now, the Reformers wanted to reject anything that looked like paganism, anything. Anything like the veneration of saints, for instance, they wanted to reject. But we found that the reformers in Germany, such as Martin Bucer, such as Martin Luther, embraced the practice of a Christmas tree, of decorating a Christmas tree. In fact, it is believed that Martin Luther was the very first person to put lights on a Christmas tree, which is kind of a historical note, interesting historical note. But they didn't do so because they were embracing paganism. They were rejecting paganism in every other area. They believed that it was a celebration of Jesus, and so they thought it was profitable and worthwhile to do. If the reformers did it, you can be confident. I'm not saying that they were all perfect or anything like that or infallible, but their intent was certainly not grounded in paganism. Their interest was actually the complete opposite. All right? I have one more to share with you. All right? And this is, again, just kind of an interesting note here about songs. Pastor Tracy's getting a call, that's all. Sorry. Jingle Bells is not a Christmas song. Did you know that? Jingle Bells is not a Christmas song. What's that?
Thanksgiving.
That's, how do you know that? School. Wow. Well, okay. Tax dollars are being used well. All right? All right? So, can you file my taxes for me this year? No, but you know when. Okay, how about this? Joy to the World is not a Christmas song either. Did you know that? Joy to the World is actually about the second coming of Jesus, not about the virgin birth. Isn't that interesting? It's appropriate to sing in this season because it's Advent, but it's actually not about the birth of Jesus. Jingle Bells was written by a man in Medford, Massachusetts, who was celebrating the horse races that took place around Thanksgiving, right? And that's where Jingle Bells comes from. So a very popular Christmas song that actually has nothing to do with Christmas or even Christianity, really, at all. Those are kind of interesting. I find things like that to be fascinating. I want to know, you know, the practices we do, where do they originate? And if you go online, you try to find information, details are very spurious. You'll find people say, well, Christians embrace decorating a Christmas tree, for instance, because of paganism. And then you try to find, well, what are they referencing? And they reference nothing at all. Or they reference something that it's just circular references. They don't reference anything in antiquity or anything that says, this is why we're going to do this today. But instead in Christianity, when we look at historical theology, this theology at work through human history, what we find is that Christians had very good reasons for doing these things, and they were not grounded in paganism. Any thoughts as we wind down here this morning? Any thoughts?
I have
something. Yeah, go ahead. I've heard that as well, and I think that there were occasions where that was the case. I don't know that it was always the common Jewish practice, though. So, you know, it could be. Oh, as a side note on that, even, as I was kind of thinking through that, sometimes people take the three gifts that are given by the Magi, and they take that to mean these are direct symbols. Now, God in his sovereignty certainly could have used them as symbols in any way he wants, but the Bible, of course, doesn't tell us that these were supposed to be specific symbols. Instead, those were actually just common gifts that were given to royalty, and it is more of just a declaration of the fact that Jesus is perceived and is in reality the King of the Jews. And so that's more the point. Okay? Anything else? Okay. Well, I hope this was informational. I hope it was fun. This kind of stuff gets me geeked out. I love it. But always fun. Let's go ahead and say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together today. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for what it reveals to be true. God, it's interesting as we look at how Christians throughout the millennia have wrestled with how to celebrate the incarnation. And there are practices that flow from that. I largely believe, Lord, that people did so because they wanted to celebrate something worth celebrating. They wanted to praise and glorify you. Lord, I pray that whatever we do, whatever practices we embrace, whatever songs we sing during the season, that it would all be for your glory, that would be our heart's mindset. God, that we can do so with clean and clear consciences. God, that if we choose to celebrate on the 25th of December, January 6th, we choose to celebrate January 1st. Lord, I just pray that you would receive worship and glory from us. God, what an opportunity we have to celebrate something so wonderful. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've accomplished. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.